You are listening to the Sound in Faith podcast, coming to you from Faith Baptist Fellowship in beautiful Sioux Falls, South Dakota. I'm Pastor Thomas Lawson.
And I'm Pastor Mike Johnson.
And our aim is to encourage the saints of Faith Baptist Fellowship to believe sound doctrine and to live lives that adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin with a listener question today, actually, Pastor Mike. This isn't on our list right here, but I think it's relevant. Someone asked me last night, they really want us to answer on the podcast how often we shave our heads.
Oh, wow.
So we're beginning with a deep, profound theological question that delves into the mysteries of our baldness.
Yeah. So often enough.
That's a little vague, but I'll take it.
Is that vague?
Yeah. I don't know. Where does that say in Leviticus, you know, about the man being bald, he is clean? I can't remember. If you'll forgive me, that's not a verse I've memorized.
Well, also, this is probably less spiritual, but Mr. Clean is bald.
That's true. He is.
I didn't think we'd start talking about our baldness right away, but
no,
I'm good with it.
One of my favorite stories in the Bible is about, you know, Elisha and
the she bears
coming out. You mock somebody who's got a bald head.
Yeah, I brought that up a few times.
Yeah, maybe so. Yeah. That's not what we're going to talk about today, though. So last week, it was just a very busy week for both of us, so we weren't able to really get a podcast recorded. But 2 weeks ago, we started this discussion on what it means to see the Word. Yes. So this is part two. Last time we talked about baptism. That's one of the ways that we see the Word. And then this week, we're going to talk about the second way, the second ordinance in which we see the Word, and that is what?
Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper, yes. And I love talking about this. I love the ordinances of the church that God has given us.
Why do we call it Lord's Supper? And maybe this isn't even on our list, but why not? And communion, like what's the difference between these two words, and which one do you prefer, and that sort of thing?
Well, I'll be honest, and we didn't talk about this beforehand. I think either can be used. Yeah. I think either are appropriate. The Lord's Supper, I think, is referring to the actual event that took place in which Jesus with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. Mm-hmm. And so it's remembering that meal, that last meal that they had together, which was a Passover meal. And then communion, though, is what is taking place while we're partaking of that meal. There is a fellowship among us. And as we remember Christ, our fellowship with him is encouraged and strengthened in what he's done.
So they both have the biggest reason we use Lord's Supper is because Paul used it in 1 Corinthians.
Right.
You know, so that's, you know, he labeled it that, he called it that. We can be safe in calling it that. And that's my favorite, but I like communion for the way that it shows that we're doing this together. Mm-hmm. You know, I really love that aspect of it. And so, yeah, I'm good with either word too.
Yeah, I think either has a significance and can be used appropriately.
Right.
It's not as if we, you know, say, oh, we'd never say communion. And we, you know, communion enters our vernacular here.
Sure.
Often we'll talk about the communion elements.
And yep.
So there's nothing wrong with that at all, but it's important to know both aspects of what's going on there.
And we are partaking of the Lord's Supper this Sunday.
We are. So it's appropriate.
You can listen to this and think about what we're going to do. You know, we typically do it, and maybe we can talk about the rhythms, but we typically do it the first Sunday of every month. And there's other traditions that do it more often, some traditions that do it less. Some Baptist traditions do it quarterly, but we have landed on once a month, the very first Sunday of the month.
Yeah, and maybe as we unpack this a little bit today, we can talk about why do we follow the pattern that we follow? Is it wrong to do it more? Is it wrong to do it less? Questions like that.
Yep.
But let's first just briefly cover what are we doing? What physically are we doing when we take the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, so how I see it from the scriptures is that we are reminding ourselves, we are doing something that helps remind one another and remind ourselves of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. Namely that, you know, what he did for us on the cross. So the last night, the night that he was betrayed, we call it an ordinance because Jesus is the one who ordained this for us, gave this to us. He held up bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then He handed a cup around and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, you know, and he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Mm. And so we remember, like that's why we have it. I think it's inscribed on our, the Lord's Supper table, mm-hmm. in remembrance of me. We remember what Christ has done. So it's something that we do intentionally to see the word, to see the gospel,
yeah.
to remind ourselves of the atoning work of Jesus Christ.
So as this is something that is done in our church, and again, we're using that expression, see the word. We see the word when someone is baptized. We see that depiction of someone going into the of Jesus going into the grave, coming out of the grave. As someone goes into the water, comes out of the water. And in the same way, when we take the communion elements, the Lord's Supper elements of the bread and the cup, we're remembering his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. So it's symbolically remembering through those elements the body and the blood of Christ.
Right on.
Yeah.
Yep. And it's beautiful.
It is. It is. And there's a lot of particulars about taking the Lord's Supper, and maybe these are, you know, worthy of another podcast some other time, because, you know, questions like why such a small bit of bread? Why such a small bit of juice in the cup? Why don't we use real wine when the Bible talks about Jesus using wine? I think those are legitimate questions.
Sure.
But I don't think so much the Lord's Supper is built upon how much bread you have or how much juice you have in the cup, but what it represents, because that's what's most important in the taking of those elements.
Yeah, and there could be a serious issue here where we start thinking of the elements more than they are, you know, and we stop thinking about what they point us to, you know?
Yeah.
And I think the church has been guilty of that at many times, not our church, but the church at large has been guilty of that. Throughout the ages, where we have, you know, at different times focused more on the particulars than we do on what it's pointing
right.
to.
Right.
And yes. That's not, you know, we do this in remember, and, you know, the enemy would love to distract us and to keep us away from thinking about the gospel. And so, right. or thinking about what Christ has done. And so we start thinking about things like that, you know, which it's not wrong to ponder that, you know, what's the best representation of it and how yeah. do we, you know, what's most helpful, you know, like right now we stack our cups, you know, and I think,
yes.
you know, and so you just take one cup and then the bottom, there's a little wafer of bread. And then on the top, there's the juice. And I like it because it puts no real attention on the elements themselves. Mm-hmm. And so the elements are, I think, serving their purpose and pointing us to Christ, you know?
And yes. So, yes. And I think that's it. It is the gospel is ultimate.
Yeah.
In that moment, the elements are not unimportant, but they're important in so much as they point to the gospel,
right.
the body and the blood of Christ. And so there could be an inappropriate way of using those elements. I mean, I give an example. I was not privy to this firsthand, but a pastor, you know, I knew many years ago, told the story about how at a youth camp, they did quote-unquote communion with Twinkies and Mountain Dew.
Oh.
Yeah, and I think you clearly lose the picture of the body and the blood of Christ in that moment.
What do? You end up thinking more about those things than you do about Christ.
Yes,
you know what exactly. I mean? Like, that's going to be distracting too. Like, and in the name of not putting emphasis on the elements, you end up putting emphasis on the elements.
Right.
You know exactly. what I mean? And so, like, we say it doesn't matter what kind of bread and all of that, and then you put Twinkies there, and then everybody's thinking how hip and cool we are because we use Twinkies.
We use Twinkies.
And right. we're not thinking about Christ. And that's a mistake, you
yeah.
know? And you know, here's the seriousness of it. 1 Corinthians 11 is Paul coming in and saying, stop letting things get in the way of focusing on Christ. You know,
yeah.
the feasting and the haves and have-nots and not sharing and all of those things happening at the Lord's table. And he's saying, this is not right. This is not right. This yeah. is what Christ has done, and you need to do this in remembrance of him to proclaim his death till he
so
comes.
We want to order our worship when we take the Lord's Supper together in such a way that it is pointing all of our attention, drawing all of our attention to Christ
right.
and the gospel.
Yep.
His sacrifice on the cross, his shed blood, his body broken. And so the quote-unquote ceremony of it is a secondary thing.
Yeah.
We want that to be ordered in such a way so as not to be a distraction.
Right.
but to draw our attention to Christ.
Because we want to be obedient to Jesus when he said, do this in remembrance of me. So everything we want to do
in remembrance. Right on. So if it's not drawing our minds and our hearts to remember Christ, then we've got an issue. Then that's when we need to rethink, you know, something.
So help us see the Old Testament roots of this.
Yeah, so the Lord's Supper, when Jesus, I'm going to grab these notes right here, but when Jesus took the Lord's Supper with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he was doing that at a very significant time. He was doing that as the Passover meal. And if we go back to Exodus chapter 12, and, you know, God institutes the Passover among the Israelites the night before they were brought out of captivity. Well, that was the night of that last plague in which the angel of the Lord went through the land. And in order to be spared from the judgment of the angel of the Lord, they had to take a lamb without spot or blemish. They had to sacrifice it and put its blood on the doorpost of their house. And when the angel of the Lord went through, then it would pass over those houses, and the firstborn of that house would not die. And so the people of Israel were commanded by God in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. He says, this day shall be a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So they were doing this when they observed the Passover meal, the Israelites, remembering God's deliverance of them out of captivity and remembering his mercy that was shown to them by sparing them the judgment of the angel of the Lord, that they wouldn't have to suffer the punishment of judgment. So when Jesus takes this, he says, this is this cup is the new covenant. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, they took the cup, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. So there is a remembering that is also happening now as Jesus gives the bread and the cup, because he is going to be the Passover lamb that is slain. His blood is going to cover and wash away the sins of his people that they would not have to suffer judgment. So there's a parallel there among the people of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, taking the Lord's Supper.
Seems like God is very interested in reminding us of his salvation.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. So do you take a memorial view of the Passover?
Yes. Well, and
that's a loaded question.
That is a loaded question, right? And so that's another aspect of what it's kind of a Baptist distinctive there, a memorial view of the supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, we don't think anything sacramental is taking place in so much as the elements themselves are imparting grace to us. I would say, and here's what I mean when I say this, that it is a means of grace in so much as, I keep using in so much a lot in this podcast, sorry. It is a means of grace in so much as when we see the gospel portrayed, it is a grace to us.
Yeah.
And we call the gathered worship of the saints and the preaching of the word and the singing and the praying of the word, we call them ordinary means of grace.
Yeah, but there's a danger, isn't there, in thinking about the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, because you can go too far with that thought.
Correct, exactly, yeah.
You know, so like what's the danger? Like how could we take that too far, that idea that this is, you know, the sacramental idea that this imparts grace?
Yeah, in traditions out there and denominations and churches that have a very rigid sacramental view of taking the Lord's Supper, they view it as something that is actually saving you. It is accomplishing salvation in you.
Yeah.
Whereas I would say it is a means of grace in the same way that the preaching of the word is a means of grace to us, that through it the Spirit testifies to the truth of God. So we would reject wholly any other churches or traditions out there that would say by taking the Lord's Supper, there is a mystical grace imparted to you that is working salvation in you through the elements.
So there's a lot of people who wouldn't go that far. They wouldn't say that it's saving, that it's salvific or whatever, but they would say things like, and I've heard this a lot, you know, I feel closer to God when I take communion. I feel, you know, and I can get that. Like there's a sense in which as you commune around the gospel, you know, you start sensing the nearness of God. Like God is God is near to us. He's drawn near to us in Christ. But I also think that there could be a danger in thinking mystically about this ceremony, yeah. that somehow this draws you closer by ceremony to God, and in that way being a means of grace. And I think we should reject that too. Again, what we do when we do those things is we stop looking at what the image points to, and we start looking at the image itself.
Yeah, and that's, you know, key,
like,
there.
You're just staring at the mirror, not what the mirror is reflecting. You know what I mean? Like, you're not staring at what the glass is showing you. You're staring at the glass itself, and that's what Paul is warning us against, and not what Jesus has given us this for. You know, this is to help us look to Christ, mm-hmm. and so all nearness to God comes because of Christ.
Exactly, yeah. And that's where the nearness, that's where the blessing, that's where the grace comes in, as we remember and look to Christ.
Right.
Not through the elements themselves, not through the ceremony itself, but our, you know, Christ said, do this in remembrance of me.
Yeah.
So anytime we remember Christ and what he's done for us, it is a blessing to us,
right.
it is a grace to us. And that's what we have to be careful with when we use that language of a means of grace or things like that.
Right, right.
It's all about remembering what Christ has done.
Yeah.
And your salvation.
And to the brother or sister out there that's thinking, well, I do feel closer to God when I take this. My only challenge is, man, as you take the Lord's Supper this Sunday, if you're part of faith, you know, let your mind go to Calvary. You know, like let your thoughts go to what Christ has done for you and the amazing gift of the atonement. You know, let that spur your thoughts about God's love for you and God's grace to us in Jesus.
We have a definition that I like to use when I do the Faith Explored class. I don't teach a full lesson on the Lord's Supper, but it's some of the information that gets contained therein. And the definition that I use here is that the Lord's Supper is a church's corporate act of remembering and proclaiming Christ's salvation through his atoning sacrifice by partaking of bread, representing his body, and the cup, representing his blood, and a believer's act of acknowledging Christ's benefits and renewing his or her commitment to Christ together in fellowship with other believers until Christ returns. It's kind of a long sentence there.
Yeah.
But you know, that's kind of in a nutshell what we're doing. The church is doing this together, so it's a corporate act, and it's also, there's an individual component to this as we take the elements individually. And in doing this, we are remembering and we are proclaiming together the death of Christ until he returns, as the Bible says.
Yeah. So we're talking about the gospel.
You
know, and that we're seeing the gospel played out. Somebody worded it this way, you're kind of even tasting it.
Yes.
You know what I mean? Like, you have that taste in your mouth. Oh, Christ died for me. You know, that ought to remind us, even that taste. It ought to remind us that Jesus died on the cross for us.
And a number of theologians have talked about how when we hold that bread and when we taste it, what you're saying there, you know, we're reminded that these things are real.
They're real.
This is real. Yes. And it's something that we can truly, tangibly put our hope in.
Yeah.
And in the real body and blood of Christ was shed for us.
You know, and I was a pastor out in Western Nebraska before I came here and went through the COVID years there. And we were shut down like a lot of churches in North America. And the very first Sunday we were back together, we partook of communion together. And man, I tell you, there was weeping as we remembered the gospel together.
Yeah.
You know, like we're back together again, communion. That's why we didn't do one of these, you know, things where we lead it by telecast, and you know, we wanted to wait until we're together. We wanted to lament not being together, and then when we were together again, we took to the Lord's Supper, and it just reminded us of the gospel with just a real sweetness about it. You know, like And that's what it's for. That's what it's for. Every Sunday that we do it, that's what it's for.
Yes.
It's to remind us, man, Christ died to make us his people.
And I think that emphasis on doing it together as a church body is very important.
Yeah.
It's not something that we just do individually at home. I don't just wake up one morning and go grab a slice of bread and some grape juice and say, I'm going to take communion right now.
Yeah, a lot of people talk like that. And I even heard a preacher not long ago, not a great sermon, but preaching as if, you know, he's talking about having lunch, and he said something to the effect of, man, I'm having communion right now. You know, as he's eating his meal, and you know, that I think that takes away from the specialness of this ordinance, you know, and it makes it, You know, you make it everything, it's nothing. You know, like this is a special time for the church.
Yes. Because you're corporately proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes.
Right. And there's intentionality.
Yeah.
We're reminding each other.
Yeah.
You know,
absolutely.
It's good.
So that is, you know, that's one of the reasons why we say it's important to observe this corporately as a church. I'm gonna open up a can of worms here. Can I open up a can of worms?
Sure.
Okay. I don't have a can of worms sound effect. Should we take the Lord's Supper at a men's retreat on a weekend at a, you know, Christian retreat center somewhere?
So I don't want to put down a law for people to follow,
sure.
You know, like a judgy kind of, but I am for doing it in the local church. You know, I'm for doing it in the gathered body of Christ where there are men and women, young and old, remembering what Christ has done.
Would it be okay to say, because I'm going to say it, that's what it's intended for.
I agree.
That's what the ordinance is intended for. And I agree with you not wanting to go down a path of harsh critique and judgment.
Yeah.
But the ordinance of the Lord's Supper was intended for the local church.
Yeah.
It was intended for the church.
Yeah. So I'm not a big fan of doing it in, you know, like the college ministry on campus thing and all. There's a whole bunch of different circumstances in which people take communion. I believe we should do it in the local church, and I believe that ought to be the time where we come together as the church under the authority of the elders, partaking in the Lord's Supper.
And that's why that's our practice here at Faith. Yeah. Let's talk about the elements just a little bit. We touched on this some. You know, we talked about how it's not the elements that themselves that are of ultimate importance. It's what they point to.
Right.
But they're not completely unimportant. Again, Mountain Dew and Twinkies, you know. How do we parse that out a little bit? You know, are we wrong in that we don't use real wine here when we gather?
Well, what's the definition of real wine? It's not as fermented as it could be. You know what I mean? It's not fermented. I think the element ought to serve the picture well. You know, that's what I think. And so grape juice is red. Blood is red.
Yeah.
Wine is simply fermented grape juice. You know, so we forego the fermentation of it in our church, and we don't have fermented wine. We have just juice, unfermented wine. If you
the
want
the fruit of the vine,
the fruit of the vine,
and that's a biblical terminology also.
Well, sure, and actually the word could be translated that. I'm not against using real wine either. I will say this: I was church planting in Russia, and we were instituting the Lord's Supper with a new church, and you know, it was Russia, and there was so much alcoholism in Russia, and we went to take of the Lord's Supper and introduce it, and we used real wine, and a fellow came up to us afterwards, and he had been out of alcoholism, and he says, "I got to tell you, that one little taste distracted me so much. I just want to go, and I want to buy a bottle, and I want, you know." And we decided we don't want distractions.
Yeah.
You know, so in that sense, real wine would have been a distraction. And it often is. Now, in contexts where it's not, perhaps where a congregation is used to that, it doesn't cause distraction, you know, and so fine, you know. But in contexts where it is distracting, maybe not. You know, just use unfermented, you know, again, let's see the elements. Let's see what they point us to.
Right.
You know,
it's what they point us to. Yeah, and I think that's important. Context is important. I know churches that use both that will have, you know, we'll say the outer cups are this, the inner cups are that. I think that's it should not be a matter of division among Christians. It should not be a matter of fighting over those things like that. Ultimately, I don't think Scripture mandates fermented fruit of the vine in order to be an appropriate symbol of pointing us to the blood of Christ.
Yeah, and it doesn't serve any better or any worse. And that's the thing. And that's one of the things. I would almost not want to institute something different just because of the distraction of it. You know, I love that we focus on the blood of Christ, what Christ has done for us, and that this reminds us of that. And so, I get it. You know, with the traditions that would serve both. For example, I actually last month I partook in a different church. I was visiting a church down in Nebraska, and it was, and they served real wine, and they did the whole thing. Mm. But just the fact of my thoughts went there, and which cup do I take, and it was fine, and I loved it, and I loved taking Lord's Supper with those brothers, and I'm sure they weren't distracted by it, but I was because of, you know, the difference. But anyway, that's neither here nor there.
And just to also clarify with this, you know, we don't believe that the elements are changing in any way.
No, and that's a huge error, and it's actually a heresy.
Yeah,
the transubstantiation thing. That, and the reason why it's such a serious thing and not just pie in the sky theological debate is because it then becomes a sacrifice. Like, so when the blessing comes and the idea that the elements turn and actually become, I think the language is the actual blood and body of Christ. The problem with that is that it's like you're bringing Christ back and having a renewed sacrifice.
Yeah.
And Hebrews is so clear. He offered himself once for all.
Right.
You know, and I know that the theological debates, you know, when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my body," and the debate is that, well, that's his real body. That must be his real body, you know. But let's not lose the fact that he was holding a piece of bread in his hand.
Right.
You know, which makes the image very clear. And he also said things like, "I'm the door." You know, and we don't do that with those
right,
things.
Yeah,
so we don't need to do that with this, you know, like it's a symbol. And he said the words, "Do this in remembrance of me.
Yeah.
So don't do this like I'm, you're bringing me back, let's not go there.
When we understand it in that context and we understand that this is pointing us, it's reminding us of Christ's body, it's reminding us of Christ's blood.
Yes.
As we take that together, as the Bible says, we are proclaiming Christ's death until he comes. We are corporately, as a body, we're seeing one another, we're with one another doing this, and we look around the room and we ponder this ourselves personally. Christ died.
Yes.
He shed his blood for our sins.
Yeah, we're not saying the words
as
much as we are tasting it and seeing it, but really what's going through our heart is, I have no other argument, I need no other plea, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me.
Amen. Good words. Oh, so when we're taking the Lord's Supper together, and let's go ahead and just dive into some of the specifics here, because 1 Corinthians 11 is where we see Paul's instruction on taking the Lord's Supper. It's one of the, it's the clearest section that we have on what that looks like in the local church body. He talks here in verses 27 through 29. He gives a warning about taking the Lord's Supper, and he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ." Body and blood of the Lord, excuse me. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." That's a pretty serious warning there.
And the warning comes before that. He says the word therefore, and if you look back, there's a lot of issues going on, right? There's a lot of selfishness at the table. There's a lot of drunkenness. There's actually drunkenness. There is drunkenness at the Lord's table. But the picture that I get from 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and on is that the people were coming together, having a feast. Those who were wealthy would bring a lot. They weren't sharing. Mm-hmm. It was a disordered mess of feasting, you know, and in the name of Christ, you know, like tagging on, okay, well, this is breaking bread together as Christians, you know, and he's warning them not to do it this way and to examine themselves.
I think it's important because I know there are a lot of believers out there, and I've talked with some of them, who read that verse and maybe don't see the full picture, the full context, and they get a little scared.
Yeah,
I mean,
right.
You know, it's like, well, I mean, I know I sinned this week.
Right.
I know I fell short of God's standards of perfection. Of course I feel unworthy to come to the Lord's table. And so I've seen it before, this kind of self-excommunication where people say, "I'm just not going to take right now.
Right.
I'm not going to take," not because there are legitimate reasons for them not to take, but because they were impatient with their wife, or they stumbled perhaps or struggled with lust or there's things for which they have legitimately repented and are looking to Christ for, yet they've fallen short that week. You know, what do we say to people like that who struggle with sin, like all of us as Christians do?
Sure. So worthy manner, take it in a worthy manner does not mean that it means that you're suitable for this moment. Like you're not in open rebellion against God. You're not willfully sinning in a way that you won't bring this to God. You won't confess this. You won't, it's not that you're righteous and that's why you're worthy.
Yeah.
Like, let's not think of it that way. Like, the whole point of this is that he died for you, for your sin, to pay for your sin debt. To make you righteous, to give you an imputed righteousness that's not your own, so that you stand before God holy, right?
Yeah,
that's the whole purpose of this thing. So this warning is not make sure that you're sinless when you take this. The warning is you need to be authentic. You need to be truly following Christ. You need not be in open rebellion against God and willful sin. Not willing to, and then faking it there and doing this ceremony, and so my warning pastorally would be, don't start thinking of this superstitiously. Like if you take this, the Lord's Supper, and there's a sin that you didn't realize, you didn't confess, that all of a sudden great judgment's going to fall on you.
Yeah,
that's not what Paul is warning you against. He is warning against coming to the table the way that they were. Without any thought for one another or God,
you know,
but in their gluttony and in their sin and in their selfishness, and Christ is nothing, right? Mm-hmm. That's not a worthy manner. That's not suitable for the occasion. Does that
it makes sense total sense. Yeah. And when I think about that phrase, you know, taking it in an unworthy manner and in wanting to be worthy of taking the Lord's Supper, how are we made worthy?
By Christ.
By Christ.
Right. So your eyes are on Jesus when you take this. Yeah.
Yeah. And so, you know, the Bible teaches us that even as believers, we don't suddenly become sinless. We don't believe in sinless perfection. We believe that we're being sanctified.
Yes.
That's why 1 John talks about if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we have that hope as believers that we stumble in many ways. We are being conformed daily to the image of Christ. And so it is living a life of faith and repentance.
Right.
It is looking to Christ and acknowledging our sin and recognizing that he paid the price for that sin.
Amen.
And so to take in an unworthy manner, what disqualifies you, and I'm going to begin here with the negative and then we'll end on the positive here if I can. But what disqualifies you from the Lord's Supper is, one, not being a Christian.
Right.
If you're not truly trusting in Christ for salvation and you have no hope that your sins are forgiven, then you should not take. And so that's why we do say that on Sunday morning when we gather. We warn, hey, if you're not a Christian and we're glad you're here, we welcome you, we encourage you to just observe these things this morning because you need to be in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ before partaking. And what's one of the other things that would disqualify somebody? You've already kind of mentioned it a little bit.
But. Yeah, open sin, like unrepentant sin.
Yeah.
So, don't come to the table depliciously.
Yeah.
You know, so you live your life like you don't care about God, and you come there and you think, oh, this little thing, and this is usually loaded with such wrong thinking. You know, this thing is going to make me back in a right relationship with God, and I can go, or it'll atone for some of these things that I do, and I won't stop doing. Those kind of things you're in open rebellion. You should not do this. You should repent. Like, that should be a moment of repentance there, and you should let the elements pass under active church discipline. Like, the church is saying, we can't affirm your faith anymore because of the way that you're walking and you're not responding in faith. You shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper then. You know, you should seek to repent.
Right.
You know, that's a moment of repentance. And watching everybody else take the Lord's Supper, rejoice in the gospel, ought to stir in your heart a desire to eat. I want to be there. I want to be there. I want my faith to be in Christ. I want my hope to be in Jesus, and I want to repent.
And so the difference there between someone living in open, unrepentant sin or willful disobedience to God is someone who actually gives no evidence of being a Christian.
Right.
They might say they are, but sure, they're living in such a way so as to disqualify them from any. This is not just a Christian who sins, acknowledges their sin, takes that before the Lord. This is someone who is living in rebellion.
And you know, they shouldn't just let the they shouldn't just let the elements pass for the sake of letting them pass.
Yeah,
That's not the point here. The point is they should want to eat. You know, they should recognize their unworthiness, and it ought to be a gospel call. Like, it ought to be like an altar call. You know, like, they're taking the Lord's Supper. I can't because I'm in willful sin. I don't want to be in sin anymore. I want to follow Jesus, and I want to repent of my sin and trust in Christ.
What about people who are just completely out of fellowship with the body of Christ?
Well, yeah, I mentioned the discipline, the church discipline. You know, we have to have a right thinking about our relationship with God and how it pertains to the community of faith. And you know, there's no category. We've talked about this a lot. There's no category for a Christian who is not in fellowship with the body of Christ.
Right. Yeah.
You know, like a true believer wants to be among the body of Christ, right? I mean, a true part of the body wants to be part of the body.
Yeah.
You know? And so, yeah, that would seem to disqualify you if you're not a part of the body of Christ.
Because of the corporate nature of taking the Lord's Supper, we're doing this together.
Right.
We're acknowledging that we are in fellowship with God and with one another. And so if you have disdain for the body of Christ around you or no desire of fellowship with them, then I think that would be a disqualifying aspect of it too.
And maybe loaded with some wrong thinking there too. Like I think a lot of people come to the Lord's Supper thinking this is just a, you know, our rugged individualism. This is our individual spiritual experience. Mm. And that's not what it is. And that's where the word communion is helpful.
Yeah.
We're doing this together.
We're doing this together. Who should take the Lord's Supper?
Believers, Christians, everyone walking with Christ, you know, and you know, you struggle with sin. You know, that doesn't disqualify you.
Right.
You know, like I struggle with sin too. I struggle on Sunday morning. Sometimes I'm wrestling with my motives before God because I'm about to preach God's word. And there's a temptation there to point people to me. And so I'm wrestling with those things on Sunday morning, confessing those things. And when I get to the table, the Lord's Supper, and I partake with the body of Christ, man, I'm so thankful for the gospel because that's why I have a standing with God.
Yes.
And, you know, perhaps I've been reminded even that morning of my sin, you know, but man, the bliss of that wonderful thought, my sin not in part, but the whole
is nailed to the cross.
And that communion reminds me.
Yeah.
Reminds me of that.
I love that line.
Yeah.
Love that line from that hymn. Well, this has been good, Pastor Mike. Glad we could cover this. If you got any more questions about the Lord's Supper, what it means, feel free to reach out to us, send us a message here. We're going to answer a few listener questions today. Got a few questions, two questions here. This one comes to us from Maria. She says, how can we as believers pray for the world and talk to our unbelieving friends and family as international tensions create fear of a possible World War III?
Yeah.
What should our perspective be as believers? And how can we point others to Christ in the midst of unrest and uncertainty about the future?
Man, one thing we don't do is we don't pretend like those things aren't real or those things aren't important. But one thing we do is we acknowledge real clearly that our hope is not in princes, as the psalmist says. Our hope is in the Lord, you know, the sustainer of heaven and earth, the King of Kings.
Yes.
The King, capital K, of kings, little k, you know, like he is the King and he is returning and we can trust in him through this time. I think this is a great time. Maria, I'm glad you asked this question because I think it's a great time to testify to your unbelieving friends that in uncertain times we have a certain hope, and his name is Jesus.
Amen. And you know, I there have been times in my life where I have worn out Matthew chapter 6 verses 25 and following, where it talks about do not be anxious about your life. And I think one of the things that we can do in the midst of this fallen, you know, troublesome world, in light of the friendships and the unbelieving friends that we have out there, is to show, you know, hey, we are putting our hope and our trust in Christ. And we know that he holds all things sovereignly in the palm of his hand.
Amen.
And, you know, these things are real. They're painful. They could be worse.
Yeah.
But at the same time, we trust our God.
Right. And we're not unaware. We're not unaware of the things going on in the world. We're not unconcerned. Like, let's not pretend like we're so otherworldly that we don't have any that we are in the world, but not of the world, you know? And so we know these things are real. We lament the loss of life in wars and conflicts and those kind of things, the suffering of the world. We care about all human suffering. Like Christians uniquely care about human suffering. So we care about these things, but our hope is in Christ. And we know that the answer for all of these things is Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, that's the difference between, yeah, that's what's distinctive about Christians.
We have a real hope that cannot be taken away. Thanks for that question, Maria. Second question comes to us from Max. He says, reading 1 Peter 3:15, I'll just read it here. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So he says, how would you interpret this text? Is every Christian instructed to study apologetics, or is Peter perhaps just discouraging blind faith?
Yeah, that's a good question, Max. I'm glad you asked it that way. Especially those two options there. Is he discouraging blind faith? Yes, he wants you to understand the gospel really well and really clearly, and to be able to share it. Is he calling you to apologetics? Yes, in a sense. You know, we give a winsome, truthful answer about the hope that's in us. So, and that's an apologetic. You know, apologetic meaning defense. You know, a defense of the gospel. We don't apologize for, you know, for our faith.
Yeah, you got to understand what that word apologetic means.
It means defense. Yeah, defense. It means defense. And so what we're saying is, we have a real living hope. And we've been doing that even as we talked about, we've been talking about the defense of the gospel the whole time. And so, yeah, I do believe the answer is yes to your two questions there, Max, at the end. You are called to winsomely share the hope that's in you, the genuine hope, and why it's reasonable, why it's real. Doesn't mean that you have to, you know the teleological argument or the ontological argument or those kind of things. I think you don't have to go that way.
And I think it's going to be different. I mean, you don't have to study every world religion and know how to dismantle it. But to continue to grow in your understanding of who God is and why you believe what you believe is important for every Christian.
Why do you hope in Jesus?
Right.
You need to have a good answer for that.
Yeah, and that's, you know, whatever context you're in, you may choose to study further about different religions or worldviews, but be able to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Yeah,
and you have a reason. You have a reason. That's the thing.
We do have a reason. Hey, it's been a great episode today, Pastor Mike. Enjoyed this. If you have any questions, you can go to faithsf.com/soundinfaith. You can follow us on Instagram. You can subscribe on YouTube. And Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday.
And we'll take the Lord's Supper together.
We're going to take the Lord's Supper today. Come with it. Come join us. All right.